Before we hear God's word, dear Lord, we thank you that we can gather together to hear your word, and we pray you would speak to us powerfully through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today's reading is from Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35, and that is on page 996 of your Bibles. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same.
Great, thanks, Chris. Good morning, welcome. If I haven't met you before, my name's Jonathan. I'm one of the associate pastors alongside Tim. We're going to be looking at that verse from Matthew 26. So if you've got that, there's a verse from Matthew 26. So if you've got those open before you, that would be really helpful as we have a look at them today. We need God's help to listen to him, to hear us speak to him. So let me pray for us, and then let's have a little look at what he says to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the life of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel, would you open our eyes to see how wonderful he is? Would you help us to listen to his words? And would you give us hearts that are quick to obey him? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The culture that we live in today is not one that's characterized by forgiveness, is it? Maybe you're getting that impression. Rather, it's characterized by something called this. It's called cancel culture. If you're anywhere on social media, you know what that's all about. The first mention of the word, this phrase cancel culture in the UK in a UK newspaper was in 2018, and that it was only used six times that year. By 2021, 3,670 British newspaper articles carry that phrase, cancel culture. Now, some of us may be a little bit hazy on what cancel culture means, and so I did what all good students do. I went to have a look at Wikipedia, and Wikipedia says this about cancel culture. And I think it's a fairly good definition. It seems to resonate with what I understand it is. It's a cultural phenomenon. Say that, I'll put my teeth in, anonymous, in which some who are deemed to have acted or spoken in an unacceptable manner are ostracized, boycotted, or shunned. Maybe a famous example quite recently of cancel culture is Harry Potter's author, J.K. Rowling. She has faced cancel culture on her views on gender. So as Christians, we need to be careful not to look out into the world and write off every trend in the world as 100% godless that needs to be rejected. Look, there might be much about a cultural trend that is godless. However, it's very rare if a trend has nothing in it that Christians cannot affirm. And I think that's true of cancel culture. I think in the church, we might want to write it off completely. But think about this. One example of a benefit of cancel culture is that it allows marginalized people to seek accountability where the justice system fails. Now, if we know our Bibles, we should know that God cares that the weakest people in society get justice. So in that sense, there is something good about cancel culture. However, cancel culture has at least one major problem, and it's a big problem. There's no forgiveness in cancel culture. There is no forgiveness in cancel culture. I found this headline from an online article written about cancel culture. It says this: "Everyone wants forgiveness, but no one is being forgiven. And that's not talking about church, that's talking about the social media, that's talking about the rise and fall of social media personalities, of authors, of actors and actresses, of politicians. Everyone wants forgiveness, but no one is being forgiven. We live in a culture that can't forgive, but at the same time longs for forgiveness. And what a wonderful open door for Christians to speak the good news into that, that Jesus Christ forgives sinners. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you've come on a great Sunday, because you get an opportunity to glimpse something Jesus can offer you that the world longs for but cannot offer you at the moment. Everyone wants forgiveness in this world, in social media, but no one is being forgiven. And if we're Christians, then we get to hear once again the wonderful news that Jesus doesn't cancel failures. With Jesus, not one strike and you're out. He forgives them. And we're going to see that from Matthew 26. So first of all, God is still in control when we fail him most. So as we read Matthew 26, maybe you've been with us for the last few weeks, as we read Matthew 26, I think you've got to feel a little bit sorry for the disciples. It feels like they're being hit with one bombshell after another after another. So on the Wednesday, running up to the Good Friday when Jesus is crucified, Jesus has told the disciples once more that he will be crucified. He will be put to death, capital punishment. Can you imagine how these men would have felt? These men who'd left their livelihoods, their businesses, their families to follow Jesus, their master, their Lord, the person they've loved and followed for the last 3 years, is going to be killed by the Romans in the most shameful way. On the Thursday, as they share the Passover meal, Jesus predicts that one of them will betray him. And all the disciples are worried, looking around, thinking, is he talking about me? Am I the one? You can't mean me, Jesus, can you? I'm sure around that Passover table, there's a high degree of anxiety. Does he mean me? Will I betray Jesus? After Judas slips off into the night to betray Jesus, they finish off the Passover meal and they leave the upper room and they begin walking to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus drops another bombshell, verse 30, 31. That's the 31 of our passage in Matthew 26. Have a look down at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so within a few short hours, Jesus predicts that all of his disciples, including Matthew, who wrote this gospel, will scatter, they will desert him, they'll disown him, they'll fall away from him. Well, how does Jesus know this? Well, because on that very night, a 500-year-old prophecy that had been laid hidden in the pages of the Old Testament is about to come true. Because you have a look back at verse 31, the prophecy is there, because Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away from me on account of me going to the cross, because it is written, dot, dot, dot." And the next words Jesus say are a quote from the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah. And if you look up the quote taken from Zechariah, you'll discover that the person who is speaking these words is God. God the Father says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, what does that mean? Well, put simply, God the Father will strike the shepherd Jesus and the sheep of the flock, the disciples, will be scattered. And that's exactly what happens in the remaining chapters of Matthew's gospel. Later that night, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by a heavily armed crowd. And just listen to what happens to all of the disciples in his hour of greatest need. This is what Matthew says. He says, "But all this has taken place," this is Jesus speaking, "place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." And Jesus is frog-marched to stand before the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Even though he is innocent of every single accusation they're throwing at him, he is condemned to death and sentenced to capital punishment, dying on a cross. And Jesus was forced to carry the means of his execution, the cross, out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And the Romans crucified Jesus there. And then something supernatural and a little bit scary happened. From midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And in the Old Testament, darkness was the symbolic of God's anger against someone. God's righteous anger against someone. And the question is, who on that scene, in that, with those three men being crucified outside Jerusalem, with that crowd of people surrounding them, who is God angry with at that point? And the shock is, God is angry against Jesus. Well, how can that be? How can God be angry against this innocent man? Well, it's because as Jesus was on the cross, all of our sins were taken from us, if we trust in him, and laid on Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Bible says, Jesus became sin for us. And so he became on the cross, Jesus became sin for us, he became a gossip, a drunkard, an adulterer, a glutton, a thief, a liar for us. And at that moment, God the Father struck the shepherd, Jesus. Before Good Friday, the only affections God the Father had felt for Jesus were love and pleasure and joy and acceptance. But now, because Jesus had become sin, God the Father just felt anger and revulsion and disgust towards Jesus because he becomes sin for us. And God the Father channeled all his white, hot, righteous anger against sin and directed at Jesus. God's judgment against our sin hit Jesus instead. And Jesus suffered the punishment we should have suffered for our sins. And so it's true to say, for those 3 hours between midday and 3 o'clock, Jesus experienced hell on earth. Cancel culture wants justice without forgiveness. In contrast, the cross of Jesus is where justice and forgiveness meet. Justice is satisfied. God's justice against sin, his anger against wrongdoing, is satisfied. But also, it's a place where forgiveness can be found. And at the cross, Jesus struck the shepherd, Jesus, and the sheep, the disciples, scattered. They fell away. They temporarily joined the side of those who hated and oppose Jesus. So the big question is, as Jesus is walking along from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, why is he telling his disciples this? Why even mention it? And Jesus predicts that his disciples will fall away before it happens because he wants them to know that in the midst of their greatest failure, the midst of the thing that they'll look back on and feel guilt about, God was still in control. Because before the beginning of time, God the Father knew this day would come and the disciples would desert his loved son. He moved the hearts of the prophet Zechariah to predict that it would happen about 500 years before it actually happened. And so when Jesus quotes that 500-year-old prophecy of Zechariah, his purpose to a certain extent was to reassure those 11 disciples, remember, minus Judas, that God was still in control, despite their monumental failure. And Jesus is so gloriously different from our cancel culture, because if Jesus was ruled by cancel culture, knowing what he knew beforehand, he would never have chosen Peter. He would never have chosen Matthew, who wrote the gospel we're reading at the moment, because he would have realized what was going to happen and he would have written them off straight away. Gloriously, he doesn't do that. He picked them, even though he knew they would all fall away and disown him. Now, we're not in exactly the same position as the disciples. It's worth saying that, because the quote from Zechariah was written specifically from the 11 disciples of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And yet, there is a general lesson that we can learn about our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, and it's this: God is still in control, even when we fail him the most. And if you're a Christian, You may feel incredibly guilty of a failure in your past. Maybe it's already there now in your minds, in your hearts. That sin that you committed, that is your skeleton in the closet. It's that failure that plagues your dreams. It's that sin you never, ever want other people to know about. It's that load on your back that weighs you down with feelings of guilt. Even today, even if maybe you did it years ago, maybe you're feeling guilty about it today. And the encouragement of this passage is that God was in control when you failed him the most. He knew about your worst sin before you became a Christian, before you were even born, even before time began. Your failure didn't take him by surprise, in the same way as the disciples' failure didn't take Jesus by surprise. And there is comfort, I hope, in knowing this, because if God is still in control when we fail him most, if he knows what we're like, if he knows beforehand, then surely we can trust him that maybe he'll be able to put it right. Because if he did just lose control, what's the certainty that he might not be able to put it right? But God was in control. And God is still in control even when we fail him most. Second, our greatest failures come from not believing God's word. Jesus has just told his disciples that they will all fall away on account of him being executed on the cross. They will not stick with him, not even Peter. But Peter's not having any of it, verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all these other 10 disciples fall away on account of you, I never will, not me, Jesus." And in effect, Peter's saying to the face of Jesus, "You're wrong, Jesus. I know better than you. I will not fall away." How arrogant do you have to be to say that to the face of your Creator and your Lord? You're saying, "You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I know me better than you." That takes monumental arrogance, doesn't it, to say that to God? And in reply, Jesus gets really specific with Peter, and he tells Peter exactly how he will fall away within just a matter of hours, within a matter of hours of saying these words, "Not me, never, it's not going to happen." Verse 34, "Truly I tell you," and whenever Jesus says in the Gospels, "Truly I tell you," what he says is, "I'm going to say something really, really important, and you need to listen up. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll disown me 3 times. Peter still doesn't listen. He digs his heel in verse 35. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And it's worth also listening to that end line of verse 35. All the other disciples said the same. It's not as though Peter was going out on a limb, but you know, Peter's is a particular focus here today. You know, Peter should have remembered who he's contradicting. He is contradicting God himself. What would have the godly reaction have been for Peter? Well, he should have trusted Jesus' word, said to him, what's the way forward? And yet he said, "I don't believe in Jesus. That's not going to happen to me." And once again, we're not in exactly the same position as Peter, but the Bible doesn't give us any specific prediction of when and how we may fail God in the Christian life. It doesn't say, "Jonathan, on the 31st of April, 2025, you're going to fail God really badly." It doesn't say that. And yet we can share the same attitude as Peter when we hear God speaking to us through his word. We too can say to Jesus, "I hear what you're saying, Jesus, as we read the Bible, but I don't believe in Jesus. That's not going to happen to me. I'm stronger than that." Well, how do we do that? Well, it's when we read passages in the Bible like this one from Paul in Galatians. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we might not say this openly, we might not say this into God's face, We might only live this reaction out, but by our lives, we say to him, I don't believe you, God, because that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to keep my favorite little sin in a box. I'm going to play with it when I want. It's not going to master me. I promise you, Jesus, I'm a bit stronger than that. I'll be careful. I'll be cautious. I know what I'm doing. And that's exactly how Peter responded to Jesus' words. I don't believe you, Jesus. That's not going to happen to me. Look where that led him, scattering, falling away, disowning Jesus. I wonder how many of us, as people who love the Lord Jesus, who are Christians, are walking on that path of, in effect, disbelieving God's word when we read it to us, which will eventually lead us to our greatest failure. For example, and this is just one example, are we disbelieving our Heavenly Father when he warns us against the love of money, loving money more than him? I mean, whatever the issue is for you, what is that sin in your life that you keep in a box? You think, I can play with it. It's my pet sin. I know, God's word says don't do it, to get rid of it, to kill it, but I'm okay. I'm strong enough. I can live with it. If I'm speaking to you, if the Holy Spirit is laying that onto your heart, then the right reaction to God's word is exactly the same reaction as how you became a Christian. It's to respond in repentance and faith, a little mini step of repentance and faith. That mini step of repentance of any way you're disbelieving God's word at the moment. Seeing, actually, okay, I know I've been playing around with this sin. I know I can't control it. I need to kill it. I can't keep it in my box like a little pet. That's repentance. And the faith is to trust afresh that what God's word says is right and good and loving for us. And to resolve with God's strength to obey. Our greatest failures come from not believing God's word. And third, Jesus offers full forgiveness for monumental failures. Jesus offers full forgiveness for monumental failures. Look, these verses about Peter, about the other 10 disciples, are very, very sobering, aren't they? If, as I said before, if Jesus was anything like Twitter or Instagram or our cancel culture, then today Peter would have been canceled straight away. And yet he's the author of a number of books of the New Testament. Today it'd be one striking out, Peter. Thanks for playing. No forgiveness, no second chance. You might want forgiveness, but you can't have it. Gloriously, Jesus is not like our cancel culture, and that is so good news. He is so much better, because buried within these verses that we've read today is the hope of forgiveness. That ray of hope is only a short verse. Blink and you might have missed it, but it brings huge comfort, because Jesus in verse 31 has just predicted that all the disciples will scatter, will fall away, will disown and deny Jesus. However, verse 32 starts with a but. Have a look at verse 32. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And within that little sentence, that little verse, there is immense hope for sinful failures. Jesus predicted that he will be executed on the Roman cross. And yet he also says that will not be the end of the story. He predicts that he will rise again from the dead. And then he says to the disciples, the ones he knows will disown him, will flee, will deny him three times. He says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, implicit in that sentence is that these disciples who fall away from Jesus will come back to Jesus, receive forgiveness, and join Jesus in Galilee, implicit in that verse. And what good news that is to Christians who failed monumentally. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel that you've let Jesus down so badly that you think he will never forgive you. Or if he does forgive you, he'll do so begrudgingly and just put you on his naughty step for the rest of the life. But the good news of the gospel is that God the Father is willing to forgive you for your worst sins. It's true to say there is no sin you can confess that God is unwilling to forgive. So let me tell you something about God that we forget when we think about this idea of forgiveness, that God is all-knowing. That means he knows everything there is to know all at once, all at the same time. He knew everything about your life before time began, from when you're born to when you pass away. Now, why is that important when it comes to forgiveness? Well, it's important because when he chose you before time began, because that is when God chose you if you're a Christian, before time began, God the Father knew the sin liability he was taking on with you. He knew the price he had to pay for the sins of your entire life. Let me illustrate it this way. About 6 months ago, I tried to buy a house. Now, the house looked really good. My friends viewed it on Rightmove, and they were positive. I was getting all the right signals. However, I took out a survey on the house, and it came up with three or four really expensive problems to fix. So the current owners had removed a chimney breast and put any support in. That's a big red flag. They'd also had an extension, and they tiled it with tiles, and the survey came back and said, those tiles, inside those tiles is asbestos. Again, another big problem to fix, and there are two or three other problems a bit like that. When I heard about those things, I thought, I don't have the money to put those things right, so I'm going to pull out the sale. It's a bit too expensive for me to buy that house, to put it right. God is completely different when he buys back or redeems a sinful women or sinful men. He doesn't need an angel, commission an angel to do a sin survey on your life. He knew everything about you before he created the universe. He knew every sin you will ever commit from the beginning to the end. There is no sin that you can commit that will surprise God. He won't ever say, oh, you know, I didn't expect that person to do that. I'm going to have to pull out the sale because I can't afford the expense of paying for those sins. God the Father knew the sin liability he was taking on with you, and he chose to save you anyway. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so for those of us who feel that we failed God monumentally and the memory of that drags you down, the good news of the gospel is that sin was anticipated and paid for by Jesus on the cross. If you have repented, you are fully forgiven. You no longer need to feel guilty about that sin. Your burden has been taken away, and that is good news for monumental failures like us this morning, isn't it? And maybe you don't have that experience of thinking in the past and thinking, I've got a sin that really weighs me down. But you don't know the future, do you? You don't know, like Peter, the ways in which you might fail the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who you love and you serve. And maybe you might thought in the future, I'll never do that sin. I'll never go there. I'll never say that. I'll never do that. And maybe that produces some anxiety about the future. But actually, the reassurance of the gospel is for repentant people like Peter, God offers full forgiveness to monumental failures. And that is good, reassuring news. As we close, how is Matthew 26 going to make a difference to your life, to my life, in this coming week? Look, if you're looking into the Christian faith, really welcome, really great that you're here. Do you see how wonderful it is, that offer of forgiveness, how wonderful it is maybe to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? Instead of being forever cancelled by him when you fail, he offers full forgiveness even for our greatest failures. What a contrast to our cancel culture. What a contrast to wanting forgiveness but not being able to receive forgiveness. If you're a Christian, then are you applying this part of the gospel message to your life today? Are you reminding yourself that Jesus has forgiven you of every single sin, even your worst sin on your worst day? Or maybe you're not in that position. Are you preaching this gospel message to someone else in this church who's down in the dumps and really needs to hear this message? Because we're not all in the same position all the time, and that's why church family, belonging to a church, is so key, because I might not be struggling, someone else might be struggling. I can bring this message to someone else and say, as you repent, Jesus forgives your sin. And as we go out into the world this week as Christians, can we share with others this great gospel message of forgiveness to the worst of sinners, as the forgiveness for people who want forgiveness in this culture where the world is saying, you know, one strike and you're out. But Jesus says, come to me, all you are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Why do we pray and commit these things to our Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your sovereignty, that your all-knowingness, that even our worst failures are known to you, and you're in control even when we fail you so badly. Thank you, that's true of Peter. Thank you, it's true of Matthew, who wrote this gospel, and the other disciples. Thank you, it's true of us. Help us to take heed of that warning that our worst failures come from not believing your word to us. Father, if we have felt that conviction of your Holy Spirit today, help us to repent of any sins. Help us to do it today. And would you encourage those who are bowed down with guilt from something they've done in the past, help them to be reassured, Heavenly Father, that Jesus offers full forgiveness to monumental failures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.